James chapter 5. We continue our section here dealing with some issues related to patience and its impact in our life. But it now has progressed down to the importance of prayer in the loop. And we'll see how that works out. We're on verse 13. Headed towards the end. If you could believe that. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Let's begin. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have this privilege of coming together tonight to make the best use of the freedom, the liberty that we have, that you have blessed us with. And we just thank you for this privilege of opening your word tonight to study the things that are before us in this context that lays out some very important things that we need to know and understand. And in fact, a passage that's been so distorted and misapplied, and we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate the things that are before us so that we're prepared believers, so that we're in whatever situation we might find ourselves and the tests and the pressures that we have, that we will stand firm because we have the truth, we understand what your word says, and we're willing to live it out. And with the result, we won't be swayed by fear or whatever. Be anxious about this, that, or whatever, and be steadfast in the faith. And we just thank you for what you have provided for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I see some of you also got this thing this week. Did everybody get one this week? You didn't get one? Boy, you're not on the right list. I hope you all put it in the circular file. That's not who they think it is. If they read 1 Corinthians 11, they'd know he doesn't have long hair. But anyway. But beyond that, that kind of fits with this lesson tonight, though. Now, you're supposed to get down on your knees and pray on this thing. This is a prayer rug. That's what it says. This prayer rug is soaked with power of prayer. Use it immediately. Then pass it on. So somebody else can get sucked in. But what got me is the address on the deal to send your money back. You got to send them the money, of course. Always got to send them some money. St. Matthew's Churches. Post Office Box. Tulsa, Oklahoma. Well, that's... I like that. Right on the cover it says, two homes are about to be blessed. Spiritually, physically, financially. Hogwash. They're out there. They are out there. And how many... They claim in there somewhere, when I looked at the thing, that they've been in business for 50-some years, I think, 40-some years. Long time. Which tells you there's a lot of suckers out there been sending money in. And that's what they are. Conned. They've been conned. And then some. Okay. James chapter 5. Verse 13, which we looked at the exegetical portion, looked at the context. This whole section, beginning with verse 13 all the way down to 18, before he gets into his actually closing couple of verses, is really, if you could put a title on the whole thing, it would be a living faith being reflected in our life by reliance on God and what he has provided us. And we are next probably... I don't know where we're headed. Got a couple of studies we're going to do before we get back into another book to amplify some things and hopefully solidify some basic truths that we need to understand. But we'll find out in a week or so, probably, because we probably only got maybe two or three lessons left. Anyway, Verse 13 really focuses on the importance of prayer here. And he asks some questions, as we noted Sunday. Is anyone among you suffering? You've got a pressure test, something that's causing suffering in your life. Then he says, let him pray. There's your answer right there. Go to prayer. But you don't need that prayer right. That won't work. Then, of course, they say if it doesn't, you don't get what you pray for, then you don't have enough faith. I mean, that's their answer. I mean, I lived in Tulsa. I know that's the holy roller capital of the world. You got Oral Roberts. You got down in Broken Arrow, which is a suburb, fastest growing town in Oklahoma. You had the Hagen Ministries, which was huge, where they're turning out 200 or 300 people a year, trained to go out and infiltrate into churches from in through Sunday schools. Oh, well, we'll get to teach Sunday school, then we'll start teaching the Holy Roller nonsense. And, you know, next thing you know, they're taking over the churches. And they do it all over the country. And they were turning out over 200 several years ago, so they may be even more than that now. So the first question was, are you suffering? And what to do? You pray. Pray for wisdom. Pray for patience. Pray for endurance. Strength. Whatever it's needed in your particular situation. Then he asks another question. Is anyone cheerful? You have that inner mental attitude of cheerfulness. What are you to do? Sing. Hopefully you can carry a tune. But sing. Sing praises. Now, that brings us to the summary aspect of it. Well, we could look. Let's first go to the example. We didn't look. We ran out of time Sunday, and I didn't do the example. But an awesome example of this kind of a situation in Acts chapter 16. And you have to ask yourself, if you look at a passage like this, Acts 16, verses 9, beginning in verse 19. Paul and his cohorts had a run-in with a gal that was working, telling fortunes for some people, making money for those who she worked for. And Paul and them messed up her whole operation, and her employers got really bent out of shape. In verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. See, the marketplace was more than just the place where you bought and sold things. That was also the place where you had the court proceedings. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, just the fact that they're Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. Boy, he went right to the most secure section of the prison and fastened them, their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. I would think that would fall under, if anybody suffering, and what are they doing? They're praying. And they're singing. Now that's not really a happy occasion, but they were singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now that they were singing hymns of praise, obviously they had better, more doctrinally correct stuff than a lot of the songs that are being written and peddled today. But a lot of this so-called praise and worship stuff is goofy. But anyway. But the prisoners were listening to them and what they were singing. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He was going to carry out what he knew would happen to him anyway when the authorities found out that these guys were gone. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" He was also impacted, by what they were, their witness there, through their, how they reacted to the being imprisoned, beaten, and this kind of thing, and put in jail. What must I do? And the doing here, he puts in the present tense. What do I have to keep on doing so that I might be saved? Paul comes right back and said, "Believe," aorist tense, point of time. Not present, keep on doing, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing, faith in the right object, say, "And you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together, and all who were in his house. They witnessed to all the rest of them. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, and he and his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Our actions have tremendous impact. Great example right there. Now, and they demonstrate quite clearly there of having a vital faith, and they had an impact. Now, let's summarize the context. Got 6 points here. Point one, James gives us two examples on opposite ends of the spectrum of life's experiences as tests for us to indicate a basis to evaluate whether we're growing or not. How are you responding, and whether it's a tough situation or whether things are going great? You got the two ends of the spectrum. How are you responding in your life? Or are you reacting to the circumstances and situations? All this reflects in your spiritual growth. See, how we respond speaks volumes about where we're at spiritually in our lives. Secondly, the question to ask. Do I pray when there are difficulties? Is that the only time I pray, when there's difficulties? Or do I react like the Exodus generation, complain, murmur, and wallow in self-pity? That's what they did at the Meribah incidents. Three, prayer enables you to face the test or difficulty with God's strength and His grace provision. It forces you to think about the truth that you know. And the thing is, when we get to the point where we come to the conclusion we don't understand, we conclude we don't have the wisdom that we need for that particular situation, we've seen in James 1:5, what are we supposed to do? Pray for that wisdom. Now, there's no guarantee in Scripture where that the test will be removed. But the provision needed to acclimate, to work through that test, and to bring glory to God, that will be there. You can count on that in the midst of that test, whatever it is. Whether it's a test of suffering or the other end of the spectrum. I tell you what, some of the toughest things that people trip over the most are the prosperity tests. If you don't have some capacity for truth, from truth, when you're facing a so-called prosperity deal, everything's good. Boy, it's just going, you know. And you come to the conclusion quickly, I don't need God. I don't need to study the Word of God. I don't need to show up consistent. I don't need to do this. I don't need any of that. I can hack it on my own. Look at everything's just going peachy. Wrong conclusion. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls, as Paul says. For we should not have to be under severe testing or distress before we engage in prayer. Should be a normal part of our life as believers as we continue to advance in our spiritual life. In fact, we've seen it. One of the studies that we did a long time ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 17, we have a command, present tense. Pray unceasingly. Pray without ceasing. Keep on praying. Now, he's not saying you need to be praying all the time, but that you should be approaching everything with an attitude of prayer. In everything, verse 18, give thanks. In everything. Now, you stop and think about that. When it's a toughie, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Back a few pages to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. And the word for anxious is a word, merimnao, which means to have a lot of things pulling at you in 59 different directions. You know, all kinds of stress and pressures and stuff pulling at you. Okay? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What follows? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, human comprehension, human viewpoint, people operating outside of the will of God, unbelievers can never understand the peace that you can have when you're living in the will of God, no matter what the circumstances are that you're facing. And it's just mind-boggling to it. And that peace will guard your hearts and your minds. Notice your thinking capacity. That's where you need the stability, the foundation, as you face the tough issues in life. And you can do that when you've, not only here, but in 1 Peter 5, 7, you have cast all your cares on Him, big ones, little ones, in the middle, whatever, because it matters to Him concerning you. You get to correct the translation there. Point 5. The second question that he raises here, am I thankful to God when things are going my way? Am I truly thankful to God when things are going my way? See, we must recognize that as a believer, that we're products of grace. From the point of salvation, that's on the basis of grace. living the Christian life. The whole aspect is a total grace provision. Don't fall into the trap, as so many believers do, that they come to the conclusion somewhere along the line that God owes them something. You fall into that trap, you're in deep trouble. If you're unable or don't have the capacity to thank God while in prosperity, it may be the reason that you're not advancing and prospering even more. You're not truly grateful to Him for what you have already. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 challenges those believers there. What do you have that He hasn't given you? Down about verse 7 or 8, somewhere in there. Paul has a neat knack of taking us back to square one and saying, wake up. Get your focus straightened out. What's really important here? He does that so often. He's really, really a neat guy. I look forward to meeting him. 6. Whether in adversity or in prosperity, it should be our objective to orient in every circumstance faced in such a way or such a manner that it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the objective. Should be the objective for each of us throughout our life. To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we deal with the circumstances of life has a great impact on those observing us. Just like we saw there with Paul in Acts chapter 16. Okay. Verse 14. Go to the next section here. Actually, it's part of the 13 starts this next section, actually, as I already mentioned. But here he shifts to a specific prayer request. Prayer for one who is sick. Now we'll have to examine, and we'll get there a little bit here. What are the words for sick? So what does it mean? What is he talking about? So we'll see what's in view here. And this is really evidenced by this. One of the more misunderstood or controversial issues of our day. And it has to do with healing. Divine healing? Faith healing? What is it? People travel all over the world to get in touch with those who claim to have some special gift of healing. I mean, they used to flock to the Oral Roberts stuff, and now it's to his son Richard. They've got their big edifices there in South Tulsa. And you might know it's in the Ritzy area of town, too, you know. And the big praying hands and all that stuff. Then there's been over the years, you know, all kinds of... Now you got Benny Hinn running around and on TV. Years ago, it was Catherine Kuhlman. All kinds of these goofy healing types. And they're frauds. They're frauds. And people say, God, these great testimonies of those who claim to be healed. But try to follow up, which many of them have done, and trying to examine some of this stuff, and nothing pans out. Now, I know Benny Hinn here a few years ago, I think it was before we came up here, in fact, so it'd be over 6 years ago, had done some sessions over in Africa someplace. I don't remember where, but he claimed to have raised someone from the dead. And he comes back to the States, starts making all these claims that he raised this person from the dead. Of course, he's using it to raise bucks. Well, finally somebody started challenging him about this stuff. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? Where's the proof? It wasn't long before he got shut up and he quit. You know, because there was none. I don't know. Do people really think that they can get away with that stuff? Obviously they do, because they do it. Well, it's way over there. Nobody can check on it. That was out there in Africa someplace. Well, this is the 21st century. You know? Wasn't quite then, but the way communication and everything is, you can't hide anything. Now, should we be believing God for healing? What is the method that God honors? A better question, actually, is what is the biblical teaching regarding healing? This section here will go a long ways to answering some of these questions, especially the last one. And as I mentioned earlier, this is a very misunderstood, misapplied section of the Word of God. It's because the guys don't do their homework. Or they fall into the rut of, so-and-so taught this passage this way, it's got to be right. So I'm going to teach it this way, without ever looking at it. You know, it doesn't work that way. Although people do it that way. And that's where we end up with the same error being spread over several generations. And you can trace it through a lot of things that way. But we need to establish some basic foundational facts first. Okay? Some points of doctrine, if you will, that are pertinent to the situation in this context. Things we need to keep in mind as we go through this immediate context. First thing, when you think of sickness, what you have to do is you've got to go back to the very beginning. Point one is part of the judgment related, it's part of the judgment related to the fall of Adam. Part of that fall, the judgment that he received, is in nature. Genetically formed, part of the body, with all its attendant consequences that flow from it being part of you. First important thing that happened was that it resulted in spiritual death, separation from God. And at that same point, it introduced the process of decay and dying. Although for Adam it took what? 930 years. Definitely conditions were a little different then. And it's amazing when you go through, plot it out, and I thought about it earlier and I forgot to put it in, but I've got a chart that plots the ages before the flood. You know, you take the flood. And they go up here, and it goes like this. Bingo. But it's interesting. You take another chart, you make a timeline, how long these guys live, when they were born, all this stuff. And see who is overlapping who. And it's fascinating. But anyway. Okay. But it introduced sickness, physical death to man. Now, the key thing is the major changes with the flood changed the way that the impact on the genetic makeup, the gene pool, and as you get farther and farther away from creation, away from the flood, there are more and more things introduced into the gene pool. Various kinds of birth defects, all kinds of things. And it'll keep on increasing until it's over. And you're in a new heavens and a new earth. It will, I would imagine, when we get to the millennial reign of Christ, it'll slow down during that time frame, because of the major changes on the environment at that point. But because many parts of the curse are going to be removed. Not all of them, but many parts of it will be removed at that point. But you go to, Paul talks about that in Romans 5:12, where you see the death being excuse me, introduced there, and he takes it back to Adam. And yet, when you come to this context, chapter 5, verse 12, you got to ask yourself, why in the world is he making such a big deal about physical death here? We'll answer that in a minute. He says, therefore, just as through one man, and the one man in view here is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through that sin. And so death spread to all men. To all men. Not just to some, to all. You know, people make the statement facetiously, you know, I don't like broccoli. So I could say, well, you know, everybody that ate broccoli in the 1800s is dead. So why do I want to eat it? They're all dead. Good logic, right? It may be good for you. But they're all dead. But death spread to all men because of all sin. So I wasn't there. Well, you were there in that gene pool. When you look at that context, you've got to you go from Adam to us down here. And you got two paths. Passed through every generation, through the seed of the man in procreation, is that genetically formed sin nature. Through the imputation of Adam's original sin, at the point of conception, it's imputed directly. These two come together so that the individual is born spiritually dead, physically alive, spiritually dead. That beautiful little baby, so neat. Spiritually dead from the moment of conception. Now, there's those, and probably one of the biggest names that you'd probably recognize is R.B. Thiem. He taught, well, this didn't take place till the first breath was taken outside of the womb. And he perpetuated that. So, therefore, his conclusion was that abortion is not a big problem, it's not an issue. You're not killing anything anyway because it's not alive till it comes out of the womb. Well, that's hogwash. And I did a thing on that years ago. Chet had a pretty good book on it years ago, or booklet. But there are all these parrots around the country that are parroting his stuff, peddling that. Abortion's not a big deal. No problem. In fact, we had a situation back there where the guy was parroting theme stuff, and he was Grace Bible Church, using the ladies in the congregation as a harem, and got caught. But had one 17-year-old pregnant. And he had her go get an abortion. And it was okay. It was okay. He's still in the ministry, building a huge church back there right now. This happened, 7, 8, 9 years ago. I don't know. I was still back east when it happened. He happened to pick on the wrong person, and happened to be the daughter of the guy that owned the radio station in Providence. That he was on the radio every day, and they got wind of it and called up and says, you're off the air. if you don't fire this guy as a pastor. Well, they fired him kept to keep their time slot. What a motivation. They wouldn't have fired him apart from that, because a couple people came that were on the board and let me know what the scoop was afterwards. But his head of his deacons was had the same problem. So, you know, it was all known. But that's my sin. It's not your sin. It's not your business. Privacy of the priesthood. Hogwash. Okay. So the first thing we need to understand is that the very beginning, when Adam sinned, he was judged. That sin nature. We got that. Okay. Started that process of death and decay. Of course, for him, it took him a while. For us, what's the average now? 75, 6, 74, 5 for men and 80-something for women? Is that what it is? I don't know. Something like that. But anyway. Now, if we ever get to this, you've got to see this in the flow of the context, how forceful this is. But the point he's making here, he's putting the emphasis on physical death. That's being emphasized here because that is the overt proof of the reality of the spiritual death, which they can't see. And that occurred first. So in a very real broad sense, all sickness is a result, flows from the judgment of the fall. All the way back there. Point two. Sometimes, notice it says sometimes, there is a direct link between personal sin, obedience, disobedience to the word, and sickness, and even death. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 30. Because of disobedience here, he makes the statement in verse 30. He says, "For this reason, many among you are weak," asthenes, same word we're going to see in our context. Weak. Some are sick, and a number sleep. They've already died. Progressive manifestations of discipline. The weak, did they respond? Recognize that they're out of fellowship, get back in fellowship, and start advancing spiritually again, getting their act together. If they didn't, they said, ignored the discipline, he ratcheted it up. Next level. This kind of thing. That's what he's talking about there. It's an illustration. And there's an interesting illustration. If you go back to 1 Samuel 28. With Saul. Saul, especially in his later life, which you have here, in this time frame, was running from David and a lot, but he was really running from God. And that was the problem. In 28, beginning down about verse 7. He's in a pickle at the point. And he says, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, a spiritist.'" Which he knows Deuteronomy 18 forbids this. He knows God has said, can't do this, judgment. "That I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Commonly referred to as the witch of Endor. Okay. "But the woman said to him, 'Behold, you know what Saul has done. How he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?' And Saul vowed to her by the the Lord. Notice, remember what we saw Sunday? The vows here? Misusing the name of God to verify the truthfulness of your deal here? And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, there shall be no punishment come upon you for this thing. And the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she was shocked. She didn't expect it. She cried out with a loud voice. And a woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. She knew right off the bat that had to be him then. Because he had disguised himself. And the king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. Of course, you know, at that point, the believers went to paradise, which was one section of that abode in the earth. And they were there until after the cross, the resurrection, and then they were transported to heaven. I see this living being, she's coming up. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up. An old man. And he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me. And answers me no more. He's been judged, disciplined. He's making it worse. He answers me no more, either through the prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. And Samuel, right on top of it, says, why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary. You think I'm going to override what God said, what the Lord said? I mean, that's, you see, when you get out of fellowship, going in your own direction, all wrapped up in your own little situation, you can rationalize anything. Well, Samuel can make it right, even though God has clearly told him he's going in the wrong direction. And the Lord has done according as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. He didn't want to hear that. He knew that at that point, but he didn't want it to hear it reinforced again. But you see, the rejection of truth, judgment all the way through there. But that's a colorful illustration, if you will. Just because someone is sick or has some disease, it does not necessarily follow that it is caused by sin in the person. Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't ever look at someone who is sick, got some disease, and say, you know that God's judging them. Because you don't know that. You don't know that. Point three, sometimes there is no direct link between personal sin and the sickness. One illustration of that, back in John chapter 9. First three verses. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Obviously, in their thinking, common thinking of the day, is either he sinned or his parents sinned, is that's the reason he was blind. Who sinned that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither. him or his parents. It was neither that the man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, that God might be glorified. Huh. Wow. Same point is made in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. It says that a certain man who had been lame, not able to walk, from his mother's womb, from the time he was born, was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order that to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And they began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood up upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, praising God. He was lame from birth. God was glorified through his healing. 4. We must always recognize, or also recognize, that it may not always be God's will that the person be healed. 2 examples. Not always God's will for the person to be healed. Now, Philippians chapter 2. See, Paul had demonstrated in his ministry at various times the gift of healing. In other words, he was the instrument used to for someone's healing. Yet his buddy and co-laborer in the faith became sick and almost died. And that's what we got here, verse 25. Philippians 2, verse 25. "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you." If he had that magic wand type of thing, as they try to portray the healers, Paul didn't do that. It didn't work that way. As you see it also in another example in 2 Timothy 4:20. Where Paul had to leave Trophimus behind in Miletus. Upset, he had to change his travel plans because he was sick. He was ill. He's starting to give his greetings here at the end of 2 Timothy, and he comes up to, in verse 20, he says, "Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." Now, if he could have heal him at will, wouldn't he have healed him? Here's his buddy in the ministry and helping him. It changed their whole way of approach because he couldn't come with him. It's not always God's will that someone be healed. Unfortunately, a very popular teaching of our day is that it is God's will for everyone to be healed. That's the stuff that comes from this kind of stuff here, out of Tulsa, Oklahoma. They attempt to base their whole thrust on Isaiah's prophetic words regarding the mystery of the ministry of the coming Christ in Isaiah 53:5, where it says, "And by his scourging we are healed. Therefore, if you are sick, you must not be saved." And you get all kinds of twists to that. If you're not happy, you can't be saved. Obviously, you're not saved. If you're not, happy, whatever. Okay? Emotions, feelings have nothing to do with it. It's faith in what is your faith in? Is it in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross? That's what's important. But we looked at that passage last Easter. That's a total distortion of what that context is teaching, if you recall. The context actually relates to the spiritual healing that comes from regeneration at the point of salvation. Spiritual death has been canceled when you believe in Christ. Doesn't refer to physical illness. When Christ came, he died that he might provide us spiritual healing, the healing that really counts in our soul. That whole new birth. We become new creations in Christ. We shift from being in Adam to being in Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin," die, "be separated from sin, and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." And in the context, is he talking about physical healing from sickness? No. The spiritual healing he's talking about is that it comes with regeneration and new birth. And the imputation of that perfect righteousness of God. Becoming a new person in Christ. That's what he's talking about there in that context. Okay. Now, that's just the introduction. Let's see. Let's get back to our context here. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over them, over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." There's no real problem with this context at all, as long as you allow it to say what it's supposed to say, to mean what it says, and not attempt to twist it and distort it and take it out of context, as so many do. There's nothing here about the gift of healing possessed by anyone, including the elders that is mentioned here. Rather, these church leaders, as we'll see, the focus here, elders, remember he's writing to a whole bunch of churches, and situations in a number of churches. So he's really addressing the leadership in those churches, as we'll see. But they're to function as intercessors on behalf of the one who is sick. And James nowhere makes the point that recovery is always going to occur. These verses form one context dealing with a potential situation in the life of one who, we will see, has reacted under pressure. What are we seeing? You know, how patients under testing, pressure, whatever. Well, we're going to see a situation here where someone who has reacted under the pressure of suffering and as a result has grown weak and weary. Once we examine what the words are for sick here, the direct consequence of their lack of application of doctrine, of truth, in the midst of the battles of life. So he says, "Is anyone among you sick?" This raises the first of four things that govern the thrust, the flow of the interpretation of the context. And if you ignore these or reject them, then the meaning of the context is distorted and missed. The first thing, or actually the first two, actually are tied. The two words, the words used for sick. And we'll examine these in a minute, break them down. But that's important. What are the two words? What do they mean? Secondly, in verse 15, if you notice, it says, if, there's a if down there. And if he's committed sin. It's the third class conditional statement. Crucial to the flow of the context here. Third class. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Volitional aspect is brought out by that third class conditional statement. And three, the verb used for the second word for sick in verse 15, it's a verb and not a noun, and it's in the present tense. It's a present participle. It's descriptively used of the one who is sick. And it tells us that the individual here is not terminal at the point that James is referring here, or writing. It's not terminal at all. Now, let's examine the two words that are used for sickness here. In verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And the word for sick here is astheneo. 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 And that's the verb, and then the noun that goes with it, asthenes. Found in a number of passages. But it's a word that's used to describe someone who is weak, who is without strength. The basic idea of the word is to be weak in relationship to something else. In the Gospels, it's interesting, it's used differently. In the Gospels, it's used primarily for bodily weaknesses and sicknesses. We can look at a couple. Matthew 10:8. I don't know if I put these in the notes or not, but Matthew 10:8. It says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. He's giving them their marching orders for going out in pairs here, the 70. But the sick, he's talking about those who are sick here in Matthew 10:8. Same thing in Luke 13:11. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, a demon. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. Now, are you going to take... Now, see, this is how some of these people think. They don't do their homework. They come back and they say, oh, this is doubled over. She had a demon. Well, anybody that's doubled over has got to have a demon. You think I'm kidding? It's pathetic, some of the stuff you see out there. You start chasing this stuff down. So, with that kind of analogy, I mean, you start thinking of elderly people, you know, that are bent over, you're going to say that they're demon-possessed? Give me a break. Goofy stuff. But that's also the same word used for sickness there. Now, there's another one, John 4:46. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And he healed that one. but sick, okay? All those contexts are clearly talking about someone who is sick, okay? Physically sick, okay? Got a problem. In the Gospels, that's the thrust. You come to the epistles. It's interesting. It's used primarily for weakness that results from sin nature ruling. The spiritual weakness that results from being a believer minus doctrine, minus truth, minus the capacity that you need in life to deal with the circumstances and situations that you're facing. In other words, being an immature believer. He starts off, we saw the principle right off the bat in Romans 8:3. But later in Romans, he lays it out very clearly. But in Romans 8:3, he says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the sin nature, God did. He handled the situation, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He provided for us through the cross, through the work of Jesus Christ, but we could not provide ourselves. You can do all kinds of things trying to handle that sin nature, and you don't need to, because he has made the provision to do that, to isolate that sin nature, if you will, if you want to use that term. That's the point of Romans 6. You're separated from its power. You're isolated from it. Now, you can choose to put it back in operation and leave it there, but not without consequences. See, that sin nature is very much alive. There are those that try to teach that it's dead. It's just sitting there dormant. That's goofy. But look over at Romans 14. First verse. Actually, the first verse of 14 and first verse of 15. In both of these contexts, the whole thrust down through here is dealing with the mature believer dealing with the more immature believer. Don't become a stumbling block to that immature believer. You got to be sensitive to their needs in that sense. He says, now accept the one who is weak in the faith. Asane, same word that for our sickness here in James. Same word. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now accept that one that's weak in the faith. Look at 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to be strong in the faith, is his thrust here, having some spiritual moxie, ought to bear the weaknesses, is that word, of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Okay? Weak in the faith, lacking the solid foundation of truth that they ought to have. The same basic thrust in 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 9. Here he's challenging them again, the same basic idea. But take care lest the liberty that you have in Christ, as a mature believer, the liberty that you have, somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The weak? The one that lacks a spiritual moxie and doctrine. Truth. Look just back up, verse 7. It says, however, not all men have this knowledge. He's talking about the contrast here of having. You know, a lot of people have knowledge, but they become arrogant with that knowledge. It's not being used right. He hammers at that too, but. Not all men have the knowledge to be able to deal, the discernment to deal with some of the tests of life and situations that you face. But some being accustomed to the idol, you know, this was a problem for them to go down to the meat market and buy those great steaks. Okay? being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They can't, with a clear conscience, eat that meat. You can, as a mature believer, no problem. See, Paul sums it up at the end of chapter 14 of Romans context. Whatsoever you do apart from faith is sin. And there's situations that may be sin for you and not sin for somebody else. See, the mature believer has the freedom to do certain things that the immature can't do, doesn't have the capacity to handle them. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about there. But the idea there is that it's weak in the faith, weak in doctrine, flows from this idea of asthenes. It's even used in Romans 5 as a parallel to the unbeliever's state as a sinner. In Romans 5, 6, the sinner is referred to as being helpless, and sinners in verse 8. Helpless is asthenes. Interesting. Okay, back to the second word in our context. James 5, verse 15. The one who is sick here is komno. See, this was asthenēo. Komno. K-A-M-N-O. Komno. This is our present participle, actually. To be weary, fatigued. The other place it's used is in Hebrews 12:3. We're challenged here to someone's growing weary and losing heart. In other words, they're becoming discouraged. Again, taking us back to someone who is not solid in the faith. These are the same words used by Aristotle to refer to runners who have finished the course and then relax and collapse once they have passed the finish line. The readers are still in the race. Do not give up prematurely, is the idea, is the way he uses it. Christ set the pattern. See, we're in the race until we're face to face, right? We're always in the race. Don't give up. Christ set the pattern, established the example for us for perseverance in the face of tremendous hardship. And that's been the flow of this whole context of patient endurance, staying under the pressure, whether it's makrothumeo, the kind of pressure from dealing with people, or hupomone, or hupomeno, the verb, the pressure from the situation and circumstances that we face. Now, conclusion here, looking at these two words and their meanings, it says, the weakness, the fatigue, refers to an illness or sickness, and it could be from one of two causes. Okay? One of two causes. Number one, a legitimate illness from disease, a virus, a bug, or whatever. And there are bugs floating around this time of year, as there always is. And that's what the Morans have got it wiped out right now. Of course, the real serious thing there is with Caleb. And he's not wasn't doing too well today. So they're having to spend a lot of time massaging his chest so he can breathe. And secondly, an illness that results from divine discipline. First stage. Weakness. 1 Corinthians 11:30, which we read, where we have the same word, asthenes, used of the corrective discipline. See, and it's used there in the context. Discipline is designed, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, to wake us up, get us moving in the right direction, right? I mean, that's the objective. Get us back on track spiritually. In either case, the individual in view by James here has stopped applying doctrine, as we'll see as we move through the context, and therefore has become disoriented. Having looked into the mirror of the Word and have, under the pressure of the situation, they have not persevered, having rejected its message, have become so focused on their own situation, their own circumstance, and become so far out of it that they don't know what to do. Can't think clearly at all. So we have someone who is sick and doesn't have the capacity to orient to the situation. And we find what they're supposed to do in verse 14b. Let him call the elders of the church. And this probably is... Oh boy. About to run out of disk back there. Well, we'll look at the solution Sunday morning. Let them call for the elders. What in the world are they supposed to do? What's going on with the anointing over here? Actually, it's not anointing either. Wrong word. This is a word for dabbing and daubing, or whatever you want to refer to it. Daubing some ointment on. In other words, he's talking about some medical treatment here. It's interesting, the sequence. You get the medical treatment, then you call the elders. Oh, okay. We'll see how that goes. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've got this time together tonight to examine the things that were before us in this context, and hopefully to point us in the right direction related to this context. And we just pray that we will just hang in there through Sunday to get the rest of the flow here, so we can piece it all together and understand what James has for us here, the importance of the bottom line is the importance of prayer and the whole aspect. Prayer. That takes us to our relationship with you on a regular basis, day by day, moment by moment. Prayer. And we just thank you for that privilege that we have to go to the throne of grace in prayer, to bring our petitions before you. And we thank you for the awesome faithfulness that you exhibit in our lives and through your provision, through Christ, through the Word. And we just pray that we would stay focused so that we can realize the stability and the blessing in our own lives because of your awesome provision for us. We thank you for those that are here tonight, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide and bless them and in their lives and their families as they look to you and for the strength and provision that they need. We thank you also for the freedom and liberty that we have in this nation, for those that are leading this nation, for a president. We just thank you that he is one that is a praying president that focuses on your word every morning. And we just thank you for that. We just pray that you'll continue to provide him the insight he needs and those that are around him, to give him the straight scoop on what he needs to know and understand so he can make good, solid decisions. We have so many areas pulling in 59 different directions, and to take this nation away from where it needs to be. And we just pray that you continue to provide for the leadership there, also for the military leadership and there in Iraq and Afghanistan and all around the world as far as that goes, because there's so many areas that where our whole lifestyle and freedom is being challenged in so many areas. And unfortunately, most people have no clue where the challenge that Islam presents. And it wants to tear this nation down completely. That's their objective. And we just pray for insight for these leaders, the military, to get things taken care of there instead of here at a later time. We'd also remember Caleb and his special situation. And, of course, he's today he's got this special situation that he's ill, along with the rest of the family. And we just pray that you provide for him and the mom and dad there as they seek to not only get better themselves, but to provide what he needs during this time. We'd also remember Jackie. She's getting closer to the date, the 15th, for her surgery. Let's pray that you provide for her so that she comes to that date. She doesn't have a cold or anything that would interfere with the having the surgery, and that you'd provide the insight that the doctors need to for a good, solid outcome here for her. We'd also remember John and Lynn White and their ministry there in Papua New Guinea, and they're under pressure from those that are charismatic and oriented and twisting and distorting the doctrine that they've been faithfully teaching the people and trying to take them away from truth. And we just pray that you provide them the strength and the things that they need to teach those groups that they're working with over there, and those young men that are being trained to take over those churches when John and Lynn leave. Let's pray for strength, encouragement there. We'd also remember Lori and her special needs and her health, that you'd provide for her what she needs to there to relieve the pain and the suffering that she's undergoing. We'd also remember Melissa and her particular situation. Don't know what the scoop is, but we just pray that we know she's got some problem, a health issue, and we just pray that you'd provide for her and that she'll look to you for the strength that she needs during this time. And also for Mrs. Erb. We don't want to forget her as she gets back to her release time program and teaching these youngsters. And she's so faithful in laying out the truth to these youngsters that we just pray that you give her the strength that she needs to continue on. We just thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come to the throne of grace, bring our petitions before you, knowing that we pray in your will that you hear us and answer. We give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.